Well, as we begin session two, I want to remind you of our working definition of sound doctrine. Remember that sound doctrine is rightly collecting, knowing, and understanding the whole body of truth in Scripture and clinging to it as a lifeline for spiritual life. Now that we've come to understand what doctrine is and the reasons we need it, we now consider a theological approach to help you grow in sound doctrine. And this approach is known as systematic theology. Ultimately, sound doctrine is what is the basis of systematic theology. Systematic theology, you could say, is its counterpart. So these are essentially one and the same, and we'll see that as we get into the discipline of systematic theology. But sadly, sound doctrine and systematic theology has fallen on hard times. In fact, a cursory understanding of the basic doctrines of the Christian faith seems to be altogether disappearing from the professing evangelical world. Right, I quoted J.I. Packer earlier, who said that we are basically in a theological drought, right? The worst since the Reformation. But it's interesting, in 2022, Ligonier Ministries and Lifeway Research, they sent out a survey asking professing Christians in the United States simple, basic questions about the fundamentals of Christianity. Now, some of you have probably seen the survey. You've seen the results. But let me just remind you of the conclusions that this survey brought about. For example, and professing Christians were asked these questions. When asked, can God change? 48% of professing evangelicals said yes. Can God change? That's just basic Christianity. God is immutable. He cannot change. When asked, are we born innocent? 65% of professing evangelicals agreed. We are born innocent. When asked, does God accept the worship of all religions, including Christianity, Judaism, and Islam? 56% of professing evangelicals said yes. When presented with this statement, Jesus was a great teacher, but he was not God, 43% of professing evangelicals agreed. The survey also concluded that 26% of professing evangelicals agree that the Bible is helpful, but not true. And 38% agreed that belief is a matter of personal opinion, not truth. So in other words, sound doctrine is simply personal opinion, not that which is true. Now, this theological drought isn't just a 21st century problem. Consider Archibald Alexander's words. He was the first president of Princeton Seminary in the 19th century. Listen to what he writes, and this is very pertinent. I think very applicable to today. But he writes, it is a lamentable fact that in this land of churches and of Bibles, there are many who know little more of the doctrines of Christianity than the pagans themselves. And if you really think about it, shame on us if at the end of our lives, if we know little of Christianity while the pagans themselves know more. And shame on us, with unlimited access to the Bible and thousands of resources available to us in an instant, if the pagans know more. So let me ask you, are you equipped in sound doctrine? Can you defend the core doctrines of the Christian faith? Are you able to explain the doctrine of the Trinity? What about justification, atonement? Can you tell me about the ministry of the Holy Spirit? What about being born in the image of God? What does that mean? How about defining and defending the doctrine of sin? Are you equipped in sound doctrine to defend the moral and ethical issues of our day? So, not just theological points, but what about moral and ethical realities? Are you able to defend that homosexuality is sinful before God? Are you able to defend that any kind of sexuality outside of marriage is sin? Is transgenderism wrong? What about abortion, euthanasia? What is man's role in this world? What is a woman's role in this world? Is drunkenness sinful? What about pornography? What am I to look for in a spouse? How must I treat him or her? What am I to do with, quote unquote, my time? So if sound doctrine is rightly collecting, knowing, and understanding the whole body of truth in Scripture and clinging to it as a lifeline for spiritual life, then sound doctrine's counterpart, systematic theology, will help us be able to answer these questions. We'll be able to defend the core doctrines of the Christian faith, and we will be able to develop morals and ethics that reflect the character of God in our communities. So how are we to do this? Well, it's the discipline of systematic theology that will help with it. Now understand, as we get into this discipline, please keep in mind that we're focusing on a particular discipline. So doing systematic theology doesn't downgrade our need to read the Bible and to sit under expository preaching and those things. We wholeheartedly agree with those categories. We're just shifting modes to focus on a different category in our pursuit of sound doctrine. So if you're a faithful attender here at Countryside, you know expository preaching is like the bread and butter of ministry around here, right? Everywhere you go on Sunday morning, it's like, even if I go to the restroom, I'm getting a sermon, you know, from someone's expositing a text around here, right? So if you're familiar with Countryside, you understand that. If you're new to this church or you're here for the first time, that's what we do day in, day out, expository preaching, reading the Word of God, teaching it, explaining it, applying it, all those things. But for this retreat, we're shifting gears to focus on systematic theology, okay? So I don't want you to think that if you see me tomorrow, that I have like a low view of expository preaching or something because I didn't really talk about it today. Well, we're just focusing on systematic theology, okay? So let's begin getting into systematic theology in this second session. We're going to focus on the biblical models to learn sound doctrine, okay? And we're going to do that by investigating systematic theology, okay? So let's begin by talking about a working definition of theology. A working definition of theology. Now again, defining our terms really helps set a great trajectory. That way we're all in the same playing field. All 50 or so of us that are in here are all in the same playing field as we're thinking about sound doctrine. So what is theology? Well, theology comes from two Greek words, one which means God and the other one which means word or discourse. So theology, in the simplest of terms, is a discourse or a teaching or a formal expression about God. Again, this is a counterpart to sound doctrine. So theology is understanding that God has revealed himself, and it is to reflect and study upon that reality and to respond accordingly. Okay, so think with me here, big picture, wide lens. In the New Testament, when the apostles say that they are doing sound doctrine, what they are doing is they are taking the Old Testament or the Hebrew Scripture. They are taking the teachings of Christ, and then they are also taking their Spirit-empowered ministry to formulate that doctrine. So they are working with static Old Testament revelation. They are working with the teachings of Jesus Christ. And then under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, 2 Peter 1, they are preaching and teaching to churches, and they are writing letters to churches. That's sound doctrine. So when you think of systematic theology, there is no new revelation that we are working with. We are simply using the Old and New Testament revelation to begin building our theological categories. You see the difference there? So the apostles, they're operating Old Testament, they're operating under the teaching of Christ, and they're operating with their own ministry. That's developing sound doctrine. Systematic theology is 2,000 years of church history that is now reviewing that static revelation that has already been given to us in the Old and the New Testament, okay? So theology is trying to teach or express what the Bible teaches about God. Okay, to put it in the Westminster Shorter Catechism terms, the Scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. That is theology. It's believing something about God and responding to it. Now, theology was used several ways in the ancient world. Greek poets used the word theology because they dealt with a study of the gods. Greek philosophers also used the word theology because of their speculation about the gods. But I love this. In the early centuries of the church, the church fathers, the Christian community, just hijacked the word and said, nah, we're going to use this of the one true God, Yahweh. And so really, for 2,000 years, the idea behind theology is about studying God. So as time went on, the Christians hijacked the words from the poets and the philosophers, the word theology, and began using that with the Christian faith. So now when we say theology, theologians, theologizing, we own that word now, basically. That's wonderful. And this is what we are doing today. We are theologizing. We are looking at sound doctrine. So that is what theology means. Now, what about systematic theology? Let's look at a definition for systematic theology. The English word systematic comes from a compound Greek word, which means together and systematize. Together and systematize. So you're familiar with other words. Think of synthesis. How about a symphony? How many of us have been to a symphony before? Right? It's a collection of musical instruments, or even the word sympathy. So to systematize means to bring together or collect something. And in particular, to collect revealed truth about God. Okay, so let's think of a broad definition. So systematic theology, it seeks to bring together all of the biblical data and neatly organizes it into categories, which in turn gives us a standardized discourse about God. That's all systematic theology is trying to do. Again, hear me on this. Sound doctrine and systematic theology. We are not trying to create or come up with new revelation. So you, as a theologian, brothers and sisters, you are a theologian. J.I. Packer says everyone's a theologian. You're just a good one or a bad one. Okay? So we are not trying to come up with any new information. We are simply trying to organize the existing revelation in Scripture. That's all systematic theology is. Let me give you a definition from John Gill. If you are able to get his Body of Divinity, is what it's called. John Gill, he was a Baptist pastor theologian in the 18th century. If you're able to get his work, it's a Body of Divinity, is what it's called. to systematic theology, get it. It's helpful. But he says, evangelical truths are spread and scattered about in the sacred scriptures, and to gather them together and dispose of them in a regularly orderly method surely cannot be disagreeable. So he says that basic fundamental Christian truths are spread out and scattered in the Bible, and it is our job to gather them. Charles Hodge, Princeton Seminary in the 19th century, he says, the duty of the Christian theologian is to ascertain, collect, and combine all the facts which God has revealed concerning himself and our relation to him. Okay, so that is systematic theology. But here's the key. Systematic theology is really 2,000 years of church history working out the breadth and depth of the command for believers to have sound doctrine. Let me say that again. Systematic theology is really 2,000 years of church history working out the breadth and depth of the command for believers to have sound doctrine. Okay? But now the question is, how do you organize this system? So let's talk about next the standard categories of systematic theology. Again, some of this is most likely review for you. Others, this might be your first time to be introduced to this. But I'm going to give you the major categories of systematic theology. By the way, just to plug, from 2003 to 2006, during the Sunday evening service here at Countryside, when Pastor Tom first started pastoring here, he taught through systematic theology. Vikram only gave me 3 sessions. Pastor Tom took 114. Okay? So those messages are available. Dion, where's Dion at? Dion has done a wonderful job of remastering all of that audio, and we've got several projects in the works to bring all of that to fruition. But if you were wanting more systematic theology, Pastor Tom has 114 about hour-long sessions for you to sit through the next 10 or so years as you make your way through all that, okay? So we're just scratching the surface today. But let me give you the categories that most systematic theologies cover. The first one is prolegomena, or the prologue. You've heard of that, a prologue to a book. That's what goes before. So there's a prologue, which means simply to say beforehand. So this is like the chapter that's just warming everybody up for systematic theology, okay? Then you get to bibliology, which is, and again, we're rapid fire through these things. Bibliology, which is study of the Bible related to the canon of Scripture. You've got theology proper, which is the way of designating that we're talking about God. Next, you've got Christology, which focuses on God the Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Another category would be pneumatology, which focuses on the Holy Spirit. Pneuma, the Greek word there, breath, spirit. Next would be anthropology, the study of man, right? So in the study of man, what systematic theologies do, they collect all of the biblical data about mankind. Very helpful. Next is hamartiology, doctrine of sin. And normally they go in this order, by the way. There's a logical flow, right? Like after you beat yourself up reading about hamartiology and sin, the next doctrine is soteriology, doctrine of salvation, right? So there is a logical flow to most, yeah, I would say all systematic theologies. Next would be ecclesiology. Now that you are saved, how do you get plugged into the local church, right? Angelology. There's really no good order to put that one, right? So that one's sometimes inserted in various places. And then the last one is eschatology, because it's the doctrine of the last things. So it fits nicely there at the end. Okay, so if you go to our bookstore tomorrow and you pick up a systematic theology in there, 99% of them, I really can't think of one that doesn't go through these 11 categories, right? So that's just again, over 2,000 years of church history and trying to work out all of the details, this is where theologies land, these 11 major categories. Now, under these 11 major categories are just so many subheadings, right? I mean, it's, again, we're trying to plumb the depths of God, right? And it's a never-ending, very satisfying study, okay? So those are just the standard categories of systematic theology. Now, here's when I really want to get sort of boots on the ground, okay? So we've talked about a definition for theology, a definition for systematic theology. We've looked at the categories of systematic theology. Now I want to look at the biblical models of systematic theology. So we're talking about doing this theological discipline. And what I want you to see is that the early church was already doing what we call systematic theology. In other words, there's just biblical reasons. There is a biblical precedent to do this. So I would argue that every Christian needs to engage to one degree or another, engage in systematic theology, because this is what Christians have always been doing. It just took a while for all of the terminology and the organization and all of these things to come to fruition, right? In fact, really, the first systematic theology didn't really get published until about the 11th century, okay? The 11th century. So years before that, theological works were written, but when we're thinking about formal systematic theology, it really didn't happen. I think Peter Lombard was his name in the 11th century. And then after his time, century after century, you have more theologians and professors writing these things, okay? Let's begin looking at the biblical models of systematic theology. So there are many biblical examples or models where either the people of God collectively or people individually pull together biblical data to form sound doctrine or systematic theology. So let's first begin. The first model I want us to see is the scriptural confessions of faith. Take your Bible and turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6. So as we build our understanding of systematic theology, and that the people of God have always been doing this, we can go back even further than the New Testament. We can go back to ancient Israel in the book of Deuteronomy. So in the Bible, there are certain expressions or statements of faith that God's people held in high regard as they demonstrated their allegiance to God. We would call these scriptural or biblical confessions of faith. You know these. When we see these, you'll be like, oh, yes, I know this. It's because you make these same confessions. The first one is found in the Old Testament for the Old Testament nation of Israel, that Yahweh is one. You can see it down there in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. Virtually all Old Testament scholars recognize that this powerful statement from God is a Hebrew confession. This is a confession of faith. The people were to make this confession against the backdrop of the plurality of gods that they had just been rescued from. Remember your Old Testament history, the book of Exodus. It begins with the nation of Israel enslaved in Egypt for over 400 years. And then as Exodus unfolds, we're introduced to the 10 plagues that ultimately lead to their release. And if you go back and look at those 10 plagues demonstrate God's power over 10 different lowercase g gods. So when they get to Mount Sinai, and then later they're traveling in the wilderness, this is a huge deal for the people to confess that their God is one. Huge deal. So we see this early confession in Deuteronomy. Turn to Romans chapter 10. Let's go to the New Testament. We find another scriptural confession of faith, and that is that Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. Again, a familiar verse. You know this. Romans 10, 9 through 10. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, confess, it means to profess allegiance. And to do so, listen, to confess means to profess allegiance, but to also do so publicly. To do so publicly. Now, when we profess or we confess that Jesus is Lord, what are some theological realities? This is where a little involvement from you guys is welcome. What are some theological realities? What are some theological concepts that are bound up in the three words, Jesus is Lord? It's not simply just saying those words, right? I mean, we could just walk around here and say those words. What's behind those words? Theological concepts. Yeah, give me one. Yeah, okay, so Jesus is God, right? And he is sovereign. He's master. He rules over all. That's theology, right? So you're using that confession, but as you are professing that publicly, there's theology that undergirds that, right? That's sound doctrine. What else? That's one. Yeah, absolutely. So in the Jesus is Lord, you are confessing and professing that he is truly God, truly man. So far, I mean, there's a lot packed into those three words, right? Like, so to make that confession assumes that you already know theology. So we're all doing this already, right? If you've made that profession, Jesus is Lord, there's so much weighty theology in that statement. And we could go on talking about that. Well, there's a second biblical model for us to consider, and it is the ministry of Jesus Christ. Turn to Luke chapter 4, the Gospel of Luke. So not only was Christ the greatest expository preacher, but he was also the greatest, and still is, by the way, systematic theologian. Go to Luke 4. Now, Luke 4 details Jesus' normal pattern of ministry. And I want you to see Jesus operating this way because we need to mimic this, okay? In Luke 4, Jesus goes into the synagogue, and most believe that Luke 4 is basically a template for Jesus' ministry. So if you ever want Jesus' ministry just summed up in one passage, read Luke 4, because Luke 4 is basically a framework. It's a template for Jesus' 3.5-year ministry. But if you go to Luke 4, look at verses 18 and 19. Jesus stands up in the synagogue. He opens up the scroll of Isaiah. He reads that scroll and then explains it, okay? That's the normal pattern of his ministry. Now turn to Luke 24. Turn to Luke 24. So throughout Jesus' ministry, he opens up texts of Scripture, he reads them, he explains them. But in Luke 24, after Jesus' resurrection, he meets two disciples on the road to Emmaus. These men are trying to understand what in the world just happened over the weekend, right? Friday, Saturday, Sunday, pretty big deal. These guys can't believe what happened, so they're trying to just wrap their minds around the events. But Jesus shows up to them. You know the scene. Now watch what happens here. Luke 24, 25. Jesus said to them, "Oh, foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?" Now notice what Jesus does here. In Luke 4, he goes to Isaiah 61. He reads the text and explains the text, but watch what he does in chapter 24. Look at verse 27. Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in the scriptures. Now, did Jesus just read word by word from Genesis? It would have been Genesis to 2 Chronicles, which is our Genesis to Malachi. Is that what he did? He did not. Here, he puts his systematic theology hat on. He goes back to the Old Testament and he collects certain passages that speak about his death, crucifixion, and resurrection. And after this event, at the end of Luke 24, Jesus appears to his disciples and unpacks for them the Old Testament, focusing on his death and resurrection. So here's the point, and Jesus is a great example for us to follow. Jesus didn't read to them the entire Hebrew scripture, although surely he read some of it. Instead, he collected a series of texts that centered around a theme. He synthesized the meaning of those texts and then taught it to the disciples. So systematic theology is hard work. You've got to go to the different passages. You have to understand those particular passages in their context, and then you synthesize it with others. Okay, that's what Jesus did. He said in his own omnipotent, omniscient mind, what are all of the texts in the Old Testament that speak of my death and resurrection? And then he explained those. Okay? By the way, the amount of truth claims that Jesus makes here is actually pretty astounding. He talks about the prophets. He talks about being the Messiah. He talks about suffering. He talks about Moses. And he talks about glory. So you see, Jesus is working through different categories of systematic theology in this conversation. Now, what's the application from us? Any truth claim we make from Scripture demands a sound doctrinal foundation. Brothers and sisters, when you are engaging with one another and you're talking about Scripture, you need to have a solid doctrinal foundation. When you're engaging in your evangelistic efforts, it's crucial that you know the Scripture, have a solid doctrinal foundation, and are able to walk through different categories in your conversations. Now, none of us can pull this thing off like Jesus, right? But we can all, during our life, pursue growth in these areas. Okay? Let's look at a third biblical model of systematic theology, the emphasis of the pastoral epistles. The emphasis of the pastoral epistles. Now, we did this last session, but a careful reading of the New Testament, particularly the pastoral epistles, reveals that both the apostles, or that the apostles understood there was a certain body of doctrine they were commissioned by Christ through the Spirit, either to preach or write down. And we talked about these realities, but let me just remind you. 1 Timothy 4:6. In pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of faith and the sound doctrine you have been following. And remember, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul tells Timothy to preach that sound doctrine. Let me say it again. Around 8 or so times in the pastoral epistles, there is a call for sound doctrine. Around 36 or so times in the pastoral epistles, there is a call to preach or teach that doctrine. As Christians, we are not somehow exempt from that reality. The good news is that most of us, if not all of us, are plugged into churches where the sound doctrine is being taught and passed on. A fourth biblical model we find in the Scripture is the men at the Jerusalem Council. Turn to Acts 15. This is a very interesting one. A lot of timeless application we could draw just out of their theological methods here. So a fourth biblical model that helps us do systematic theology is the men at the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. Again, turn there if you have your copy of God's Word. So in the book of Acts, we've got a record of basically the first 30 or so years of the church. Acts begins with the ascension of Christ and ends with Paul making it to Rome. So it really spans from about AD 30 to AD 60. So what's interesting, as Luke writes the book of Acts, I mean, he's got 30 years of history to cover here, but he only selects certain events that fit with the redemptive story that he's trying to tell. One of those is found here in Acts 15. Now in Acts 15, the apostles and the early church leaders, they gathered together to make a statement regarding the Old Testament law and what the Gentiles were required to keep. Okay, that's the context. By the way, there's so much application here. The apostles and early church leaders gathered together to search the scriptures to determine what they should and should not do. This is what we need to be doing as brothers and sisters in Christ. When we are faced with challenging situations, big time decisions, we should gather together with other believers and see what the scriptures would teach and have us do. That's what these guys did. So the question they were really trying to deal with was, how were the Gentiles to live the Christian life? That's a big question. So it required men gathering together to search the scriptures. Now look at verse 6 and 7. Verse 6 says, the apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. Verse 7, after there had been much, what? Debate. So the church leaders came together to look into this matter. That's a legal, judicial approach. Verse 7 describes that they debated. They had an investigation. In verse 8, Peter then teaches. And then they conclude that circumcision was of no power and that salvation was all of grace. Okay? Now, I want us to see what these men did as it relates to systematic theology. Look down at verse 15. In order to make their point clear, verse 15 tells us that they went to the words of the prophets. So in their meeting, they searched the scriptures, they collected together the necessary text to come up with an answer, and then they provided one. They gave an answer. Circumcision was not needed according to the text that they had gladly collected and pulled together. Verse 16 and 17, look at it with your own eyes there. The apostle James. So Peter teaches about it beginning in verse 8. And then the apostle James in verses 16 and 17, he gets up as the spokesperson. And notice, where does he quote from? Any idea? If you look in your footnotes, the footer, header, margins. Yeah, he quotes from Amos to demonstrate that salvation is for the Jews and the Gentiles. So they collected text to build a theological case that the Gentiles are in, and they are in not of works, but of faith. So they were working through categories of soteriology here. How can the Gentiles be saved? By what? Not circumcision. Not by obeying this point or that point of the Old Testament law, but by faith. They were operating under the category of systematic theology. At its most basic level, hear me here. At its most basic level, the men that assembled at the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15 were trying to determine from the text of Scripture how to rightly live the Christian life. They understood that Scripture was the authority. Like the Proverbs, they gathered together to use collective wisdom. They then collected several texts And then they proclaimed the sound doctrine. This is huge. This is what we do with sound doctrine. We follow that model. Let's look at another model. Fifthly, the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Let's turn to what perhaps is the greatest letter in the New Testament, Romans. Let's turn to Romans 3. Now, there are really a multitude of places that we could go to in the life of the Apostle Paul to see him do systematic theology, but Romans 3 is really one of the most straightforward examples out of his entire bundle of letters. Now, you know Romans, the gospel of God. In chapter 1, Paul makes a case for the sinfulness of the Jews. In chapter 2, Paul makes a case for the sinfulness of the Gentiles. And then as he's coming to the apex or the climax of his argument, look down with me at chapter 3, verses 9 through 18. What does he do in chapter 3, verses 9 through 18? To bring his argument to a close. What does he do here? Yeah, he quotes the Old Testament. In fact, Paul strings together 7 Old Testament texts. He pulls and strings those texts together to demonstrate the sinfulness of mankind before God. And then he concludes in Romans 3:23 that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So Paul's working in systematic categories. He's going back to the Old Testament, and here's what he's building. He's building an anthropology, which is the doctrine of man. And he's also building a hamartiology, which is a doctrine of sin. He says, man is sinful before God. Right? So he's doing systematic theology. He didn't read the whole Old Testament to the Romans, although certainly Paul had read the whole Old Testament. Instead, he goes back, he collects texts, he synthesizes those texts, and then makes a theological point. What's the theological point? All man is sinful before God. And then what does he do in Romans 4 and 5? He moves from anthropology and hamartiology to soteriology to say that salvation is by faith alone. And then he goes back to the Old Testament, not all of it, and calls upon the life of Abraham, that Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. And then he calls on the life of David and says that David too believed in God. So Paul's working in these theological categories as he's laying out the book of Romans. That's a great example and path for us to follow. So that's one example of the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Let's look at one more example from the author of Hebrews. Turn to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews 1, and I'll just have you look at this one with your eyes because it's really the same type of approach that the Apostle Paul took. And I guess if Paul wrote Romans, then it is Paul, or Paul wrote Hebrews, then it is Paul doing it again here in Hebrews. We don't know. But my point is, if you look at Hebrews 1, the author of Hebrews does the same thing that Paul did in Romans 3. Except in Hebrews 1, look down at verses 5 through 12, really 5 through 13. Yeah, rather than build an anthropology or a hamartiology, yeah, the author of Hebrews in Hebrews 1 builds a Christology. The whole point in Hebrews chapter 1 is to demonstrate that Christ is king, Christ is God, Christ is sovereign. And he goes to Old Testament text to do that. So the author of Hebrews was a systematic theologian. Now turn to 1 John 3 as we get into this next model of systematic theology. We'll call this one the analogy of faith. Turn to 1 John chapter 3. I believe lunch is at 11:30. Is that correct? All right, Vikram, I'm calling you up at 11:29. So we can get through these things here. All right, 1 John chapter 3, the analogy of faith. What is the analogy of faith? What came out of the Reformation? It's the principle that Scripture interprets Scripture. In other words, if there are hard and difficult passages of Scripture that you come across, you're not exactly sure what it might be teaching, you go to other places of Scripture that are more clear. Okay? Now I'm going to give you an example of that in 1 John 3. Look down at 1 John 3, verse 6. No one who abides in Him, that's Christ, sins. Now read that again with me. No one who abides in Him sins. Whoa, does that mean if you are in Christ that you will never sin? Well, obviously not. So to do systematic theology, you have to know a collection of text to be able to answer what John is talking about there. He's not teaching sinless perfection, that we can obtain that. Clearly not. But he's using other scriptures, or we would use rather as theologians, other scriptures to make this challenging text more clear. This is what Peter did, right? In 2 Peter 3, he says, look, some of Paul's writings are what? Yeah, they're hard to understand. They're difficult, right? That doesn't mean that the Bible isn't clear and we have no idea what's going on from Genesis to Revelation. It means that some texts are challenging. Again, another plug from my Sunday school class. Leviticus has been challenging, okay? But the overall point of Leviticus is still there, okay? Let me give you one more biblical model. And that is the trustworthy sayings in the New Testament. The trustworthy sayings in the New Testament. In the New Testament, there began to develop among Christians short statements of faith, statements of sound doctrine that were being proclaimed and passed on from Christian to Christian through oral tradition. These aren't the statements, the Lord is one, or Jesus is Lord. I'm not talking about those confessions of faith. I'm talking about longer sayings. Let me give you an example. You've seen these before. This one to me is the most recognizable. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. So there are five of these trustworthy statements in the New Testament, and scholars, for the most part, agree that these were early statements that would be expressed by Christians to one another on specific points of doctrine that they believed. Right? I mean, you look at this statement right here, think about all the categories of systematic theology that are being used. Christ Jesus, that's Christology. Coming into the world to save sinners, anthropology, hamartiology, soteriology. Okay? These are theologically rich. So that's some examples, the biblical models of systematic theology. Now, as we close our time in this session, I want to read from J.L. Dagg, a 19th century Baptist. He wrote the following words in his Manual of Theology. And I think this is a helpful way for us to close our time. Dagg said, "The study of religious truth ought to be undertaken and prosecuted from a sense of duty and with a view to the improvement of the heart. When learned, it ought not to be laid on the shelf as an object of speculation, but it should be deposited deep in the heart, where its sanctifying power ought to be felt." Again, brothers and sisters, this isn't merely intellectual. This isn't merely and simply informational. Systematic theology is a discipline to help us know God and to absolutely captivate our hearts. Let's pray. Father God, we're thankful again that we can search your scriptures, that we can look through the law and the prophets, the writing of the New Testament, and to see how your people have always sought after you and have done so in a systematized way. I pray, God, you would help us on our journey not to just store facts in our mind, but to light a flame in our heart, to love you, to serve you, and to worship you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.